Good morning, everyone. Let's all come on in. Can you believe it?
It's about time.
Let's all come on in and we'll get started. It's been about 3 weeks since we've been through a Bible lesson, 2 weeks since we've been apart, so a belated Happy New Year to everyone.
What book are we studying?
Romans. Romans chapter 12.
Right on, Gabby.
Well done. That's my wife right there. Don't ask me that question. And happy to for all of you Orthodox Christians out there. I know there are none, but anyway, Merry Christmas. Yesterday was Orthodox Christmas. If you're Armenian, it was the 6th. If you're Orthodox, then it was the 7th. So if any of you out there celebrating that, Merry Christmas to you as well. Well, the last time we were together, we looked at, we tried to look at Romans 12, 3 through 8. I think we got through 3. And I want to wrap it up today and then get through verse 8. No, we got to get through verse 8. Next week, just a couple of things before we pray. Next week, Michael Anderson, a young man in our congregation who's studying for the ministry, is going to be teaching. And you can be praying for him. He's considering going to seminary. So he'll be teaching verses 9 to something. Also, I wanted to point out that on the 29th of this month, Sunday the 29th, the Gideons are going to be back here in Sunday school. So we'll have a shortened Sunday school lesson, then the Gideons will be speaking. So just be preparing yourself for that, to give generously to that ministry. They're going to be talking about what they've been doing. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Romans chapter 12, and I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we truly are thankful for your word. It is a guide in the midst of confusion. Lord, all around are confusing ideas and notions and people who express such great confidence in their own ideas. And yet we have, in this sea of uncertainty, this island of certainty and stability and truth, your word. It is our guide. You are our guide, Lord. And we thank you that you have spoken authoritatively through your word. So, Lord, help us now as we come to clear our minds of cultural confusion, of our own sinful notions that confuse us. And help us, Lord, to see clearly that which you've spoken, the truth, that it might guide our life and that we might be useful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me start as I like, just to kind of set the stage of where we've been. We started the study of Romans almost, 2 years now, and we finally finished the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters is where Paul expresses the great theology that God had given him, the great truth that God had given him. And you'll recall what we talked about is Paul lays out not just the justification, but the truth of the gospel. Why we had to have a gospel. Why there had to be God incarnate coming to die for sin. And we finished chapter 11. And after, as is Paul's practice, once he lays out theological truth, then comes the application of that truth. Theology should always lead to doxology. And you'll see, and we saw several instances where Paul just stops and worships God for this great truth that he's given him, revelation of himself. But then theology should also guide our ethics, right? Our ethics are not divorced from what we believe. And if you think about it, every single one of us does that. Every single one of us, the ethical system that you live by really comes out of what at that point in time in your life you believe to be true. Now, sometimes we vacillate in that truth, but we all do that. So we Christians, we also have an ethical system, and it flows out of the great truth that we believe in here. It's just the truth of the gospel. So our theology is a very high view of God. God is holy. God is set apart. God is very different than us. We were rebels. We were treasonous. And yet God, in his mercy and compassion, reached down to save us. So then what are the implications of that? And we saw in verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2 of chapter 12, Paul lays out a call to sanctification. Since we have been justified, since this holy God has condescended to save us, then we should begin living out our lives in a life of obedience, sanctification, and sacrifice. So the summary of that is, the first two verses, our lives are not our own. Our lives no longer are our own. They never really were, but we thought they were. Our lives belong to Christ. They belong to God. So then we looked at verses 3 through 8, and I'm going to read it right now, and then make a couple of comments just to wrap up this the first verse. And I really want to jump into verses 4 and 5. Now I want you to hold me to this. I want to talk about verses 4 and 5, the doctrine of the church, somewhat, as much as I can. Then I need to discuss the whole issue of spiritual gifts. We should have a fun discussion on that. So let me read verses, let me read 1 through 8. Chapter 12. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Appeal to you therefore. Therefore is commentary on the first 11 chapters. Because of that, I appeal to you then to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Because we now belong to Christ, we must be transformed and become like Him. And our mind, it begins with the renewal of our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And what do we say the will of God is? Our sanctification. What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So where we left off last week is this discussion of humility. Let me take a big picture of what I want to accomplish today, and kind of just helps me guide my thoughts in this outline. So here's what we have. We have Paul discussing sanctification, a call to sanctification, verses 1 through 2. And sanctification should lead to service. Our sanctification, a new understanding of who God is and who we are. Basically, we need to have a right view of God, a high view of God, a God who is holy. Can someone turn the lights on back here? Can someone turn that light on? So when all these folks in the dark, I keep looking over here, they have halos around them. The rest of you, no. Yes, it's the sun, exactly.
I turned it on. Somebody
must have
turned it on.
Oh, maybe the fuse broke. That's okay. Anyway, let me go on. Our sanctification should lead to a life of service. What Paul is going to be addressing here is our sanctification should lead to a life of service. So he's giving us here three platforms for service. Verse 3, humility. We serve through humility, and humility is really a prerequisite for service. In verses 4 through 5, we have service in the communion of the saints through the church. In verses 6 through 8, our service manifests through the use of our spiritual gifts. So last week we talked about the first platform, which is humility. And we talked at length about the self-esteem movement in this country. And Americans are really taken with self-esteem. And I don't want to belabor this. We talked a lot about it. What I want to emphasize today is that humility is a precondition for service. I want to make the distinction between esteem and estimation. You can have a heightened view of your self-esteem, meaning your own self-importance, your own value. But there's a difference in a proper estimation of the gifts God's given you. Let me try to explain the distinction. Let's suppose you run a 4:3:40. You know what that means? 40-yard dash in 4.3 seconds. That's pretty fast, isn't it? Is that fast nowadays? I don't know. I mean, people keep getting faster.
It is at my age.
How about a 10-second 40? With my bum knee, it's about 25 seconds right now. So if you can do that, I would say that's a gifted individual, right? Now, if someone comes to that individual and says, can you beat this other fella who runs a 4.4.40? The answer would be, absolutely, sure I can. But once you start thinking that you are innately valuable and better than someone else because you run a 4.3.40, then you've crossed the line. You know, it's interesting. I read a really interesting article this past week about Tim Tebow. Not to bring up Tim Tebow, but I'm going to bring up Tim Tebow. And the writer made this issue. He said, what is the deal? Why are people so upset about Tim Tebow? Why are they in a huff and fury about him? He said, he's just a kid. He's a kid who has a faith, and he's trying to live out his faith. Why are people so antagonistic towards him? So he made this distinction. He said, you know, I think it's because there's a difference. It's very acceptable and common when you see someone on the football field or other sports endeavors, or they won a Grammy or something, to thank God. That's part of American civil religion. He said, because deep down, people know they don't mean it. When the athlete goes in the end zone and, you know, does one of these, now, I don't know his sincerity, neither do you, but he said, commonly, we all believe they really don't mean it. It's not really sincere. But with Tim Tebow, it is clear that the man is earnest. And he said, the reason people are upset, he's speculating, is that he is so earnest about it that it's offensive to them. That it's one thing when the athlete makes a phenomenal play, catches the ball, runs for 40 yards into the end zone, and then throws it down, and then does one of these, people know he really believes he's better than most. He really has a lot of self-esteem. But when Tebow does it, gets on his knee and prays, he's communicating to people, according to this writer, that he really believes that it's not him. And that earnestness is offensive to people. You see what I'm saying? Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought it was a very thoughtful comment. So, there's a difference between estimation and esteem. And humility does not mean we then falsely estimate our abilities and talents and gifts God's given us. That's called false humility, right? What is wrong with false humility? Someone comes to you and says, you are just a phenomenal writer. My goodness, your writing. I mention that because that's one of the gifts I sort of covet because I don't have. And we'll talk about coveting a little bit. Someone says, oh, no, I'm really a terrible writer. I'm not. What's wrong with that?
It's not humble.
Say it.
Well, I don't think you're acknowledging God and His gifts for you to do a specific thing with it.
Say that, elaborate some more on that. So that person, God's given him the ability to write, and he has been used to write Christian material, and people are built up and edified by it.
And it's not for his glory, it's for God's glory.
So by false humility, you're actually
detract from God's glory.
You're stealing God's glory, and then in addition, you are precluding the use of that gift elsewhere. Because when someone says to you, man, you are such a great writer, will you write here by saying, no, I'm horrible, no, that's not true. You know what you're doing? You're limiting the use of that gift for God's glory elsewhere. You had something. You said they're not humble?
I said, yeah, it's not humble. False humility is not humble.
Yeah.
It's proud. It's as if it's about you and you're trying to detract it from you. It's thinking it is about you.
Same.
So false humility is not what's called for here. Actually, we're called to do a good assessment, a decent assessment of the gifts God's given us. And you do it with a mind that I'm expected to use them. So it is healthy to assess what gifts God's given you and to what extent you've developed those gifts, because as you do so, you're actually looking for opportunities to use those gifts. So humility here is a recognition that everything comes from God. So if God's given you a gift, and some of you are extremely gifted, you're gifted intellectually, you're gifted artistically, you're gifted physically, you begin with the understanding that all that comes from God. It does not make you intrinsically better than someone else who has different gifts or may not be as gifted as you. Some of you have 10 gifts, some others have one gift. It doesn't mean that you're better. It doesn't mean that you're more valuable. And you cannot walk around thinking, huh, if they only had my gift, my goodness, these little people who don't have my gifts. That's now pride, which is really the root of most of our sin. Any questions or comments on that?
People don't know what to say either. It's just simple to say, well, I'm glad you valued it, or praise God that it's being useful.
Yeah, and if you don't know what to say, how about just say thank you? Right? How about just saying thank you? Right? I'm actually learning to say thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you very much. You know, if nothing else, just say that. All right, let's turn to verses 4 and 5, which is the next platform for service, and that is service in the communion of the saints, in the church. I want to say something interesting here, something that one of my... By the way, if you don't know who John Murray is, I strongly recommend you get to know John Murray. This guy, what a gift he is. Now, talk about a writer. Talk about a man who's gifted intellectually in writing. This man is gifted. But he makes a distinction in here that I want to share. He says, in verses 1 and 2, Paul shifts his address in verse 3 on. In verses 1 and 2, he's addressing everybody equally. Starting in verse 3, he starts to make distinctions about the diversity of the individuals. That is, verses 1 and 2 applies to everybody, and he's speaking to everybody. So beginning in verse 3, he shifts his focus to now more of an individual focus about specific people and specific gifts. So now in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." You know, we could actually spend the whole hour on this. He's addressing here the great doctrine of the church, the mystery of the church. And you know, when you talk about this passage, you really have to look at other parts of Scripture to get the whole. So you know what? Let's do that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I think Paul has in mind all of this when he's addressing the Romans in this issue. But let me read to you some of chapter 12, and then I'll try to make a few points about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all to everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one..." I want to skip to verse 12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? And as it is, there are many parts and yet one body." And he goes on to elaborate about this whole idea the analogy of the church being a body, and he goes on and says it's the body of Christ. So the issue here is, and really, we don't have enough time to talk, but this is a mystery, and Ephesians addresses the mystery of this new thing called the church, the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles together. All of us, I don't know, some of us may be of Jewish descent, all of us are Gentiles, brought in to this mystery called the body. And Paul is telling us here, being saved, being now justified, we are a part of this body, and each of us now is a member together. So the idea behind this is, and for we Americans are very individualistic people, right? And here, in the body, we retain our distinctiveness. We retain our individualism. Do you understand? It's not that we lose our identity now, being a part of the body, and we're all known as John Q. Christian or Jane Q. Christian. We all retain our individuality, but we are now dependent on others. And I know, for many, that is not a notion that fits with the American ethic. There is unity in diversity. We all retain our distinctiveness, but we have different gifts and different functions. So let me ask you this. Given the analogy of the body, is one person's gift more important than another? Well, how about Paul? Was Paul more important than many other Christians in his day? I mean, think of Paul. He was an apostle. He was a preacher. Was Paul more important to the body than anybody else? Yes.
Yes. In so far as his gifts were concerned, in 1 Corinthians 12:31, he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Some gifts are higher than others.
Yes.
It doesn't speak about the person, but it speaks about the gifts.
So you made a very important distinction here, which is, in terms of his gifts, I mean, look, Paul was gifted in many ways, wasn't he? He was gifted intellectually. He's gifted in probably being one of the most stubborn, hard-headed people the church has ever seen. And that's a good thing, to have to be that determined. He was gifted in many ways. Now, he was probably gifted than anybody in this room. I'm just going to make that blunt assessment. I may be wrong, but the question then is, and to the body at that point in time, he was important. The question is then, is there a difference between saying this is a vital member of the body and saying he's more important in God's eyes? Is there a difference in saying that?
He's not more important in God's eyes, but he's got important responsibilities in terms of his giftedness, his use in the body.
Do you agree with that?
Couldn't hear it.
Your voice.
I'm sorry, I've got to get a cold.
I'll try to repeat it. What he's saying is, he's not more important in God's eyes. He's more important in the giftedness and his responsibilities. But in God's eyes, he's not more important than anybody else in the body. Does that make sense? Okay. So, we've got a couple of minutes here.
Let me. Similarly, the offices in the church, too. You give greater respect to the elders. And there's certain treatment that they get, not because of the person, but because of the office that they hold, which is a gift to the church also.
Yes, and when we get to spiritual gifts, I do want to talk about those offices, especially as it relates to today. But I want to make a comment about egalitarianism and complementarianism, because I think it relates here. And it's this, that just as there are different functions in the church, and those functions hold relative importance at that point in time, intrinsically before God, they're just as valuable. That is this. Just because we have these upfront gifts, we tend to esteem them. The person who can speak, the person who can lead. What we don't tend to esteem is the person behind the scenes who is doing something that is unseen. But if we follow through with the analogy of the body, that person, whatever invisible gifting is being used behind the scenes, that person is critical to the function of the body. It is critical. And let me go back to the issue of when you assess your gifts, every single believer has been given gifts. You need to assess your gifts, and the question is, how am I supposed to use these gifts for the well-meaning of the body, for the function of the body? Let me address this whole issue of complementarianism. My son went to SPU, I think I told you that, and while he was at SPU, he attended a large church out of Ballard, and this pastor of this church was very vocal about the issue of women should not be leading in the church. Women should not take positions of leadership in the church, officers, and should not be pastors. And many in Adam's school, SPU, were highly offended by that because it was that school was kind of leaning theologically liberal. And the idea was this, that once you distinguish roles and responsibilities, you are now diminishing people's value. That by saying that women cannot be officers in the church, you're basically saying women are less valuable and inferior. Is it reasonable to reach that conclusion?
No.
Who said it?
I said no.
Why not?
Well, if you look at the tradition of the church, women were not in offices. And that pastor is only stating what tradition has been said about the church. It doesn't diminish a woman or a person as an individual. It has to do with the order in the church.
Would you agree that in society today, we make a big deal of valuing those prominent gifts, whether it be in business, or in the church, or in sports?
Yeah, we do. But in the church order,
right,
it's different.
Yes, I agree. So let me say this, because I agree with you. I think people who criticize what we're calling complementarianism, which is men and women complement one another, different responsibilities, different functions complement one another, people who criticize that are actually reasonable in critiquing it because they take it from a worldly perspective. Because in the world, who do we value? Who do we esteem more? Who gets paid the most money? Who gets the most notoriety? It's the people who are prominent, the people who accomplish big things, who are up front. So it is, if you acquire that worldly idea, that cultural norm, and bring it into the church, I see the criticism. So let me ask you this. Have we in the church done a decent job in explaining this, which is within the church, the upfront leader is valuable and plays an important role, but, and we always use this example, the 70-year-old woman who's praying daily for revival in the church, for the pastor and the officers to fulfill their ministry by God's grace and be protected from the evil one, to pray for the function of the church is just as valuable. Yes.
So it goes back to the earlier scripture you read, which is not to conform to the way of the world. So the church, there are many churches that I think, you know, are conformed to American business culture. And so in that way, it's not being modeled, much less explained.
Yeah.
Distinction that you're talking about.
Good point.
Another example in scripture is the widow's mite or penny. Christ says she gave more than all the rest. And obviously it's not based on the value of the actual amount. It was that she had total dependence and trust in God that he was going to provide for tomorrow. She gave everything she had left over. And that's the way God values things. So her gifting, and she may have the gift of giving, you know, that she was able to totally give everything she had left over. It was a small amount. And that's, we measure it differently, yeah.
Yeah, excellent point. I think, actually, the criticisms we receive from people who attack the biblical ideas of complementarianism really comes from, a lot of it is the church's failure in properly explaining, properly teaching, and demonstrating by our own lives that we believe that though there are diversities of gifts before God, it all comes from God. There are people of equal value. I don't think we've done a good enough job. Now, you might ask, well, then what do we need to do differently? I don't know. I'm going to throw it out to you smart people to figure it out. I just think we need to do a better job of communicating by our lives within the church that we truly do esteem all of God's people gifted differently, equally. Now, if a Paul comes along, that person is more important than most of us, maybe all of us, in the function at that point in time. But before God, we don't esteem him any more valuable. Do you understand what I'm saying? I go back to this example in my personal life, and I've talked about her too often. You all think I'm going to hold her up as this perfect example of saintlyhood. She wasn't. But my grandmother, I go back to remember waking up when we visited Egypt, and she'd be on her knees. She had this little couch by the kitchen, and she'd have a rug. She'd be sitting there, and she would be praying. And I'd get up, grab a glass of water, go back to sleep, and I find out she does this for 2 to 3 hours every morning. She was a poor, uneducated woman. Now, increasingly as I get older, I think she was far more valuable in the kingdom of God than I am. Just looking at the legacy of her grandchildren and beyond, her prayer for me, her prayer for her grandchildren, her prayer for her children, her prayer for her church, I think that she was far more effective in the body of Christ than I am. Now, someone might say she never preached, she never led, all she did was pray, talk to fellow. She exercised her gift to the fullest. So I think I've made my point here that there's a difference between estimation and esteem. Another conclusion we draw from this is that we all belong to one another. Now you see, again, some of us kind of shrink back from that. We all belong to one another. Let me say that again. We all belong to one another. Your gift belongs to me. You understand what I'm saying? Your gift must be exercised in the church. It's for the purpose of the church. So your gift belongs to the church. It was not given to you so you can hold on to it. It was given for the good of the church. So it really belongs to everybody else. Now, I know we're a private people. I'm a private person. And I don't like people making demands on me by my very nature. My wife knows I'm a private person. But if we follow through the implications of the gospel, that we are no longer ourselves, our lives are no longer ours, everything we have belongs to whom? To God. And He can do with it as He chooses. He can put us on a shelf for 15, 20 years if He wants to. He can use us anytime He wants to. And His mission is to glorify His Son by giving Him a church, a bride. So we need to take this to heart as Americans especially. And I want to talk about American individualism just a little bit. I know I've talked about it before, but I just want to hammer it home a little bit more. And that is this. I was talking to someone a few months ago who came up to me after Sunday school and said, hey, you know, you need to consider the fact that individualism in America has been a very good thing. Look what it's accomplished in the economy, in our culture, in society. And I agree with that, by the way. I agree that to a degree, individualism in American culture, politically and otherwise, has been good. I mean, think about this. We overthrew a king because we said it is more important that God has given us individual value unmediated through a king. I agree with that. But the fact is, when we come into the community in the church, we are now part of a body. It is more important that we be in communion than an individual relationship. There's this notion in America today that all I need is a personal relationship with God. I'm going to say to you that you need to be a part of a church. You need to be a part of the church. Where God is working is in through the church. I'll also say we need to be careful about supplanting the church with parachurch ministries. We need to be careful with that. We need to be careful that the majority of our efforts and our passions are not poured into parachurch ministries, as good as they are, to the exclusion of the church. Because it's in the church that our gifts are utilized. Now let me ask you this question. Does that then mean we don't use our gifts outside the church? Right? I'm not saying that, right? If God's given you gifts, they can be used at work. Now, is work a secular thing? Bill, is work a secular thing?
No.
No.
Secular. I have a quick question, because this discussion about being part of a church, at least for people in my generation and younger, is a big issue. So the definition of the church, some will argue, is the church is bigger than an individual congregation. And so therefore, if I, you know, dedicate myself to, you know, volunteering or being part of a parachurch organization, that's not an issue. Can you...
Oh, that is an excellent question. And it actually came up with my adult kids this break. You know, it's interesting having adult kids now. They come, they have their own lives now. They form different opinions. They spend a week at our house, then they go back. So we had that discussion. Let me just rephrase in case. Your question is this, which is, because this generation, you are absolutely right. This generation is very different than my generation. Has a whole different perspective on this, I'm gathering, which is, wait a minute, the church is far bigger than the local expression called CPC here, or another local expression of the church. It's much bigger. So if I devote myself to the overall project of God's kingdom, am I not participating in the church? Yes, Don.
Well, there's a whole lot of reasons that rises. First, I'll blame the independents because they have taken church and made it one local assembly instead of a denomination like the PCA, where we are a broad body of Christ. We're not just one isolated local church. So when you think that, oh, the church is really one little local isolated church and a whole bunch of those scattered around, instead of thinking, no, it's the PCA, it's the large body, that causes you to have that kind of thinking. And the other thing is, because many of these churches are so weak, therefore not organized, or for whatever reason, they're not out doing those works and getting them done, it's given rise to these independent mission boards to go take on the projects and do them. And so it's like, you know, the women tend to say often, well, the men aren't doing it, so the women have to. It's the same thing. People have a right, or have a tendency to say, hey, if the church isn't doing it, then some other organization is going to have to go get it done, and we're more efficient than the church and all that. So expediency and effectiveness become the judge as opposed to biblical church order.
But what about Brad's question? And it's a very good question. I made the comment that an implication of what Paul is saying here is you need to be part of a church. And he's saying, wait a minute, go ahead.
Okay, well, Hebrews says to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And mm-hmm. It also says to encourage one another as long as it's day. And you're supposed to get encouraged in the Lord as well as worship the Lord from a local assembly. But even in the Bible, you have people like Paul. He wasn't a one church guy. He was a guy who ministered to lots and lots of churches. Yet, whenever he was in a town for 2 or 3 years, he went to one place and ministered with them, uh-huh. Right? So I think it's not like, oh, you have to spend your life at one church, or you don't have ministry in many, many kinds of places. But when you're there, you go with the local church. And you're supposed to be in relationship with local people. You can't be in relationship with the Universal Church of God. I'm sorry, it's too big. You have to be in relationship with a local group of believers.
Okay, now you've introduced a new idea, which is this idea of relationship. And I want to piggyback on that. Yes.
I was going to say one perspective that I have, you know, Hannah and Bill, you've joined me in this perspective, is that when we interview folks for membership here at CBC, you know, there's an interesting thing that happens between when people attend and then just kind of join us, and that's great.
But when they take that leap of faith, so to speak, into membership, there's an interesting, I think there's an interesting spiritual principle that's being applied, and there's a new sweetness in that fellowship. And I think, I don't really know how to explain that, but it's like I've even felt that with people that have been visiting us. In some cases, we've had people visiting us for years. And when they take that leap into membership, you feel like your shoulder is into the plow with these folks in a new way. There's a new creation. It's family. It becomes a much broader than we can even understand, I think, as we are just fellowshipping together. So I think that's part of it too. That there's a sense of joining together and being members of one another in that fellowship in the spirit.
Yes, Jim.
If the people are not participating in a local congregation, then the local congregation doesn't have the gifts functioning together to be able to be effective as a body.
Yeah, good. Susan?
Well, I just was thinking, as Bill was talking too, I don't know if it's what he was saying, but when you join, there's that element of commitment there, whereas, again, you can participate in a variety of groups and grow in them and encourage others, but there's something about the commitment aspect of it that I think makes a difference that's missing in a lot of the parachurch organizations. Again, there may be high levels of involvement, there may be high levels of even great fellowship there, but again, there's that something about taking that commitment. There's a vow involved. I guess, what I thought is, as we moved around the country a lot, the thing that sort of always stuck in our minds is when we made a decision to join a church is we saw it sort of like making a marriage vow. It was something we took very seriously. We are now committing ourselves to this body.
Yeah, excellent. One last comment. Yeah.
Yeah, the other thing is, we are a body. You don't have all the arms go congregate over here because they like to do arm stuff. You need a body together to belong to and to learn from and be edified by and encouraged by and controlled by. And also, you need to be under the authority of elders. You're under a headship. God works through headships. And when you pull yourself out from under the headship and go off and do yourself on your own, you're likely to be making lots of mistakes, doing things wrong, whatever else. So, again, it isn't that the ends don't justify the means. We have to use God's methods that He's laid down in Scripture and ordained it. And we're to be under the authority of a local church, and our ministry should flow out of that.
Excellent comment. Yes, Doctor.
And Paul also, she mentioned Paul was off running around. Yeah, but when there was a major issue came up, Paul went back to Antioch or to Jerusalem, submitted to the council, and the council said, yeah, go ahead and do your plan. He didn't just do it off on his own, even though he was inspired by God.
Yeah, good.
Submitted.
Yes, Bob.
Let me throw a little more into the pool of age.
Stir the pot.
Sure. You need to look, where are you going to get the sacraments? I mean, the Lord instituted the supper and baptism. The universal church is not going to baptize you or your children. And the universal church is not going to provide the Lord's supper. These things have to be done in a local level. And I have a feeling that this younger generation, I can speak for them that way now, being an old guy, probably doesn't think much about the sacraments. Maybe when they have a baby, they think, you need to get this baby christened or something. But if those don't mean much to you, if they mean something to you, the local church is going to have to mean something to you.
Yeah.
And discipline.
Excellent. Well, yes, excellent comments.
Look forward to that.
Yeah. Right. Let's not talk about discipline right now. Excellent point, Brad. You raised an excellent point, because I do think there's an issue here, and we can talk at length about how we got to this point where this generation, yours and younger, my kids' generation, is at the point of saying, what is really the big deal about this? And I think it's an outgrowth of radical individualism that our society has been under, that the church has actually propagated since the Jesus revival of the late 70s. It has propagated that by saying, all you need is to say this prayer and you've got a personal relationship with God and nothing else matters. I think we have failed. So the answer to your question broadly that I gave my children is, it's what Scripture teaches. It's what Scripture teaches. We can say everybody made comments, yeah, but this is where you get discipled. True. But the foundational issue is it's what Scripture teaches. It's how, it's the scriptural model that God has given us. So hopefully that answers that. Or we can discuss it later. I need to move on very quickly, and I'm going to give you all the, I'm going to answer every question you may have had about spiritual gifts in 10 minutes. Are you ready? Here we go, 10 minutes. Look in your Bibles again, chapter 12. So we talked about a platform of service through humility, a platform of service through using one's gifts in the body. Now let's talk about gifts. And here's what we, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let me make a few comments about spiritual gifts, because there's a whole segment of the church today that this is their main focus. And I used to be part of that segment, the charismatic renewal, revival in the church, where the whole emphasis is on the use of spiritual gifts. And what gift is most emphasized there?
Tongues.
Speaking in tongues.
Prophecy.
Yes, speak, and I'm going to talk about prophecy in a little bit. Tongues and prophecy. And the implication is that anybody who is a Christian, there is a second move of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence for that second move of the Holy Spirit is the speaking in tongues. Therefore, every Christian should have the gift of tongues. Let me just tell you, that's not biblical. Paul makes it very clear it's not biblical. The one verse, because if anybody ever raises this with the one verse that is used to justify that point of view is 1 Corinthians 14:18, where Paul, I can't quote it right now, effectively. Right. And the issue here is that, well, see, Paul is now saying, everybody should speak in tongues. That's not what he's saying. And then they take that and say, but you see, everybody should have a prayer language. And that prayer language is a prayer, is a language in tongues, which is different than the exercise of the gift of tongues in the church. Let me say, I have looked at this as best as I can. There's no evidence for this notion that there's something called a prayer language in tongues. It's not scriptural. So before I move on, does anybody have any questions about that?
It says so clearly, Paul says, all do not speak in tongues, do they?
And,
but earnestly desire the greater gifts.
Right, it was at the end of chapter 12. But let me just, I know many of us have friends and relatives of mine, who hold so strongly to this notion that every Christian should be praying in tongues. If you ever get into discussion with them, stick to Scripture. It's not in there. It's just not in there. So let me talk about gifts very, very quickly. We talked about how once you become a Christian, everybody, every believer is now going to be given spiritual gifts for use in the church. In this passage, there are seven gifts mentioned. Seven gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, how many gifts are mentioned? Nine. Nine gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, how many gifts are mentioned? Four or five, depending on what you do with pastors, teachers. I'm going to say five, right? So you have seven in Romans 12. You have nine in 1 Corinthians 12. And then you have five in Ephesians 4. Is that an exhaustive gift of all the spiritual gifts there can be? Is it?
Maybe.
Maybe?
It doesn't look like it, does it?
No.
No? Why do you say no?
Well, now I wish my brain were working this morning. But
well, you know, cognitive ability begins to decrease at the age of 45. They said
that.
I'm in big trouble.
I realize about 80% of that effect.
Oh, no, brother, no.
There's an adjective used in the English Bible associated with gifts somewhere in the New Testament, and the Greek behind it means multicolored.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, there's no way. It's very possible that
The gifts of God are highly different in one person to another. They may be categorized under broad heads, mm-hmm. which they do in the New Testament, but God's gifting of an individual is unique to that person, perhaps.
Excellent.
And so one list doesn't match another. Well, no surprise.
Okay.
Another thing I would say, too, is there, in the 1 Corinthians passage, it seems to me that there's three categories mentioned of the gifts also. And then he goes on there to mention the manifestation of the Spirit. So that is different than maybe the charis or the main gift. This is a manifestation, how that Spirit gets manifested in a person. So there can be categories of gifts also. Therefore, not all of the ways the Spirit is manifested are listed for sure.
Yeah. The point I want to make is I tend to agree with what Bill said, and you as well, but which is this. This is not an exhaustive list of gifts. I think even within, just take the gift of teaching. There could be thousands upon thousands of variations of the gift of teaching based on how God made you. God made each of the individual teachers he made. There could be very different variations of it. So this is not an exhaustive gift. They are broad categories, and there may be other categories, but I think we can stick with that. Something that Murray says here, if you flip with me to 1 Corinthians 12, Murray makes an interesting observation here at the end of chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, Paul says, verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ." And by the way, he does not say that specifically in chapter 12 of Romans, but it's implied, it's understood, that's what he means, that we are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first, listen to this, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrative, and various kinds of tongues. Then he said, and Nancy quoted this, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the greater, the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." So Murray makes the point here that in order of importance of gifts, you have gifts given to apostles, gifts given to prophets, and gifts given to teachers. So let me ask you this. As you all assess your individual gifts, how many of you have been given the gift of apostleship? Please raise your hand. Well, let me ask it this way. Do you think that today the gift of apostleship is granted to people? There are many who do. There are many believers who believe, yes, nothing has changed. There were apostles then, there are apostles today. What do we think about that?
Lightning bolts.
Lightning bolts?
Yeah, don't stand near them.
Oh, there's so many Africans who believe that. It's pretty much a very accepted African doctrine that there are apostles in the modern church.
Yeah, and by the way, we don't have a lot of time, and I'm not raising this to be funny or to ridicule or to demean. I want to look at the scriptures here. The question is, Paul was given the gift of apostleship because we have to answer that question to address the issue of prophecy. Paul was given the gift of apostleship. Are there apostles today? Yes, Tom.
When the church was looking to replace Judas, one of the qualifications that they listed for somebody who needed to be an apostle was somebody who had been with us from the beginning. Somebody who had seen Jesus, who had been following Jesus. I don't think we have many people who are old enough at this point to fit that qualification.
Maybe a Bill.
Now that's unkind. Now that's unkind. That's not cool.
Also having a vision. So someone could have a vision and go to Sinai for 3 years and be with God and come back an apostle.
Now there are charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters who hold to that. Hey, Paul never met Christ physically. He saw him in a vision. Christ spoke to him, and he was one of the greatest apostles.
Well, but he may have seen him alive on earth. We're just not told. He may have been around him.
Yes, but we're not told. Yes.
There's a place in Acts somewhere about where it mentions the apostles Paul and Barnabas. Now, we don't know anything about Barnabas being an apostle. Otherwise, in that case, it must mean he was simply a messenger going to bring the gospel for the first time. Maybe in that sense, but not in the sense of those gifted by the Lord and made heads of the church, pillars of the church.
Yeah.
And I don't even know if I would want to use the term apostle for evangelist. Yeah. It seems scary.
Tom?
There's also another interesting thing that's around that. I mean, it's the way God built the church. So I'm thinking in terms of an engineer, okay? And God built the church. And how many tribes were there
in
Israel?
12.
And how many apostles were there?
12.
So should there be 152 apostles?
13.
I don't know. It seems like there's a limiting factor there to me, but that's math.
Well, in the remaining five, go ahead, Les.
I wouldn't say that there are what we would look at as apostles in the denominational churches in America, but if we look at more structured churches where succession of priesthood is handed down, then there could possibly be apostles there.
Yeah.
I'm just kind of thinking about it. For instance, in the Roman Catholic Church.
The Episcopal, possibly, yeah.
The Coptic Church, others.
Yeah, the Coptic Church has an apostle, a patriarch, who he said, my succession comes from St. Mark the Apostle.
Yeah.
Right.
If you do the word as one sent, that's all it means, and you confuse that with evangelist, you can come up with some distinction between evangelist and apostle, maybe, I don't know. But not an inspired apostle.
Right.
I'm going to stand on the historical church here and say, you know, the church fathers, after the first generation of apostles died, the position they took, I'm just going to stick with, which is this. To be called an apostle, someone who's gifted by God to found the church, we're done with that. There are no more people like that. They also held that the New Testament apostle was really the equivalent of the Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophet spoke for God, and it wasn't all just predictive prophecy. The prophets spoke for God. They were God's voice. In the same way, the founding men we're calling apostles spoke for God. Before the church, before the Bible was canonized, they spoke for God. So today, we don't need people like that. So I think it's wrong to call anyone an apostle unless you want to define it differently. The apostles who founded the church, they founded the church. The church is founded. We have the scriptures. So with that in mind, it's 10 o'clock. With that in mind, prophecy then, which is a gift given to apostles, right? Paul had effectively spoke prophetically on behalf of God. And there was a prophet Agabus. Remember Agabus, who told him, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to tie you up just like I'm tied up. Those prophets who spoke on behalf of God are no more. My view is that is not a normative thing to speak that way. So in this sense of prophecy, what can the gift of prophecy mean then? If I just defined it by saying, apostles spoke for God, just like the Old Testament prophets spoke for God, and we no longer have those apostles, then what can the gift of prophecy mean? What does it mean? Is it in operation today? Do any of us in this room have the gift of prophecy?
I just want to really upset you right before the end of the thing to say maybe what's true in America isn't true everywhere in the world.
Because you're speaking of Africa, possibly.
I'm speaking of Africa and Indonesia and places where the gospel hasn't penetrated. And when people I have personally sat at table with and eaten with arrived there and they said, we had a vision that you were coming to tell us about Jesus. Who is Jesus?
Oh.
You know, I think prophecy is actually working in the world, but not here. We don't need it here. We have the scripture. We have all of the riches of 20, you know, centuries of Christianity. But all over the world isn't the same as America. We shouldn't normalize our experience of the whole entire world.
What you just described, I believe in. I believe that is valid. And I'm going to quote, but I don't think that's prophecy in the sense of me speaking prophetically. I'll give you a quick example. A man that many of us know, R.C. Sproul, is he a charismatic?
No.
Is he a Pentecostal?
No.
He tells a story right after he graduated seminary. He was about to take a teaching position at a college. Good salary, good money, good everything for the family. He gets a call from a friend from high school that he hadn't spoken to in years, around 1:30 in the morning, waking him up saying, R.C., I don't know what's up, but I was just compelled by God to call you. I don't know, I feel a little embarrassed, but I'm calling you because I felt God telling me to tell you, don't take this job offer. I don't even know if you have a job offer, but I just felt compelled to call. Now, think about that. Wait a minute, does God do such things?
Yes,
He can. Now, is it normative? I would say it's not normative. It's not going to happen to us every time or all of our life. But can He? The Sovereign Lord can do as He chooses. Whenever He chooses. Yes, Bill?
God is not normative.
Yeah. Yeah, He's outside of us. Now, He has instituted norms for us to live within because we're creatures. He's not a creature.
Right.
He can do as He chooses. So let's not limit how He behaves. But nonetheless, He's given us these norms to live with. Folks, I just ran out of time. Let me do this because I want to continue this discussion. Next week, Michael Anderson will be here. And he's going to talk about the next section. How about if I come back to this discussion the following week to wrap it up? Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again, Lord, that Your Word has a cleansing influence over us. Lord, when we focus on it, we shut out our own proclivities and sins and the impact of the world, and our minds are renewed. And Lord, it feeds us. We hunger for that nourishment, Lord. So we thank You for this time. We thank You for the questions asked, for the issues raised in people's hearts and minds. And I pray that seeds would be planted in our hearts today, seeds that will germinate into big trees of righteousness and holiness, that we might live a life that more glorifies You. In Jesus' name, amen.